Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the freedom in this country to open it freely. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through it for your glorious sake. Amen. I can remember the first time that I used Google Earth on the computer. I found Tanzania, East Africa, on my computer. I located the city of Mwanza in the north of the country. I found the suburb of Isimilo, a particular street, and then the house where I'd lived for 3 years in the early 1990s. It was thrilling to go back there, and the extraordinary detail you can get with Google Earth, to take it all in, and then to zoom out again to see how it fitted in with the whole pattern of Tanzania and East Africa. Last week, we zoomed in on Romans 5, 1 to 11. We got a close and detailed understanding of all that Christ achieved for us in his death and resurrection. Peace with God, being made right with God, justification, and being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the second half of Romans chapter 5, we zoom out, if you like. We get the big picture. The picture of Christ not simply dying for you and for me, but for all humanity. We're helped to see why the reconciliation with God was so necessary and how the death of Jesus, so wonderfully explained in verses 1 to 11, can change everything for the whole human race, not just for now, but for all eternity. It's little surprise then that since we're on the big canvas, we're taken back to the beginning, to Adam. Paul wants to explain to his readers, the church in Rome, how the achievements of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection form the center of God's plan of salvation, right from the day that Adam got booted out of the Garden of Eden. And so to the first of my headings, the legacy of Adam. The legacy of Adam, verse 12. And Paul is speaking of Adam. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The reason that Jesus had to come into our world was to reverse the damage wrought upon humanity by Adam. I love those restoration programs, don't you? Where they, you know, a house has been just devastated by a fire or a storm or flood, and then these team of experts come and they restore what you think, well, they're never going to be able to do that. And they restore painstakingly this absolute ruin. This was done, I remember, in the Grand Designs program with a castle up in the northwest of England, where a friend of mine has been to stay there in a B&B. There was no way that was going to survive. The central wall in the middle of their restoration collapsed. And the guy in charge of the program, he said, that's it, they're finished. But they weren't, they carried on, and it's this amazing restored castle. And you can stay there for a price. Jesus took a ruin humanity and restored it wonderfully. How well restored? Jesus died on a cross 3 days later, his risen body seen by the disciples and by 500 on one occasion. That's the kind of restoration we're talking of with Jesus. But a lot of damage was wrought, and Tim Keller describes that damage here in verse 12 as a three-stage chain reaction. Let me expand on that. Stage one, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Stage two, death entered the world because of sin as a penalty. And stage three, death spread to all humanity because, verse 12, all sinned. That is to say, when Adam sinned, humanity sinned. Now, some people may struggle with that idea that somehow Adam represented them. When he sinned, they sinned. But that's certainly how Paul is setting this out. And as we'll see in a moment, it makes complete sense of what Paul says of the Lord Jesus in regard to Christian believers, because he's become their representative. And as we'll discover, that's extremely good news. And the title often used for such figures is a federal head or federal representative. That's why Jesus and Adam were of the same pattern or type as mentioned in verse 14. They alone, as single men, represented countless others. There's often references in this passage to one man referring to Adam or one man referring to Jesus, but impacting millions. One person as a federal head can represent hundreds, thousands, millions. When Malcolm Turnbull writes his signature on an international treaty, he's representing over 20 million Australians. When he signs a treaty, it's as though we're signing a treaty. For those in Adam, he is their representative, their federal head. For those in Christ, Jesus is their federal head, which, as I said, is good news. As you can no doubt recognize from the abrupt end of verse 12, Paul changes his line of argument at the end. That's why there's a dash. You see that? Because all sinned. Because he starts off, therefore, just as sin entered. But there's no so, dot, 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 is there? That comes in verse 12. See, Paul gets so excited about what he's going to say that there's a similarity between Jesus and Adam, that they operate as federal heads. He wants to make a big deal of that. But then he realizes, before he makes that point, he needs to explain, but hold on, Jesus is far and away more superior than Adam. So before I say how they're similar, I'm going to remind you how different they are. Because I don't want you to get at the wrong end of the stick in Rome. Jesus and Adam are chalk and cheese. They couldn't be more different. So if you'll excuse me, Romans, I'm going to take a little digression. I've started you at verse 12, but I'm going to meet you again at verse 18 on this one. Meanwhile, we're going to have a bit of a diversion. Paul does this. He does it a lot. Ephesians chapter 3, he starts off by saying, for this reason, and then he changes tack and comes back at verse 14, for this reason, 2 to 13, total digression. He's got something important to say. He wants to say it then. He's got his pen out. He's writing it away. We write letters. We suddenly think, I mustn't forget to say that. I'll say it now. So I was out there. Oh, by the way, did you know that Geraldine is out of hospital? We do it. We want to say, we don't want to forget it. So we put it in. Paul is just the same. And I love it because these are God's word to us. God breathed, inspired, but written by ordinary people. And this is Paul. So, to my second heading, the supremacy of Jesus, verses 15 to 17. You'll notice I bypassed 13 and 14, but we'll come back to them later. As I stated a moment ago, there's a similarity between Adam and Christ in the way they acted as federal heads that Paul will want to point us to in verse 18. But otherwise, as I've stressed already, they couldn't be more different. The very point that Paul now wishes to establish. And so he makes three comparisons or contrasts in verses 15, 16, and 17 that highlight the supremacy of Jesus. Firstly, different motives. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What motivated Adam to sin, to trespass? That is, to step over the boundary of God's will. I can tell you, it was self assertion. He insisted on his way and his will in direct contradiction to what God had told him to do. He was a rebel. What motivated Jesus was self-sacrifice for the good of all humanity, specifically the many that Paul mentions here, the many who came to believe in him. He was their servant. He was the whole of humanity's servant, if the whole of humanity would but believe in him. How much more did God's grace and the gift come through Jesus? Adam's motives brought death and misery. Jesus' motives brought men and women the offer of the gift of eternal life. But this gift and the grace of God himself overflowed to the many through Jesus. And it's a wonderful picture here of abundance and of Adam's trespass being totally overwhelmed and completely undone by Jesus. Ever helped someone with that homework? Maybe when your children were small, I'm helping some of mine today. Mind you, they're getting a bit ahead with all these sort of things on computer and stuff. You know, it's all a bit advanced for me. But anyway, especially on the physics and maths and things with George, he's firing ahead. Anyway, but when your child, particularly maths, I remember my dad sitting down with my elder sister Caroline. She got in such a total mess. And he was good at maths. Dad, I need some help here. Can you just help? And he would just say, right, let's just put that to one side. Let's get a piece of paper out. Let's get a pencil and a rubber, and let's just work through some of these additions, subtractions, whatever, and work it through and make it all make sense and make it good and make good what's been messed up. And that's what Jesus did. All messed up. The trespass had left all this damage. Let's make it good. Let's undo all that. And then pour out God's grace in abundance on humanity. How much more has been done through Jesus? Adam made a bit of a mess of things, yeah, wrecked it, but Jesus has more than compensated by all he did in dying for us on the cross. What a savior. Different motives, different results. Verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. The results of God's gift and Adam's sin couldn't be more different. One man's sin leads to judgment and condemnation, and this was just as God had warned Adam. Verse 17 of Genesis 2, when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. He was told. It couldn't have been clearer. There it was. Eat that, you'll die. Simple. One man's sin leads to judgment, whereas God's gift through Jesus leads to justification for believers, in spite of many trespasses or sins that come beforehand. Well, how is that possible? I mean, Adam makes one sin, and the rest of us do loads and get forgiven. How's that fair? How's that possible? It's God's grace again. As Professor Charles Cranfield wrote, and he lectured me at Durham, he wrote that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair that you and I can stand in the presence of God in church as believers when we know that if the video of our lives was shown on the screen, we'd be out there before you could say Jack Robinson. Why? Why does a holy God do that for us? Because he loves you. He loves me. It's all grace. Isn't it good to be reminded of that? We're not treated as our sins deserve. Far from it, we're forgiven, loved, and adopted as God's children. We're his sons and daughters. He even prepares a place for us in his heaven. Let's be encouraged. Different results and different legacies, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The legacy of Adam? Death reigning permanently. What an epitaph, no irony intended. Whereas the legacy of Christ is life. But notice how Paul doesn't simply state life reigns eternally. Just like with Adam, death reigns permanently. Paul doesn't say life reigns eternally, but instead he puts the focus on the believer. Believers who have trusted in Christ, who've chosen to, verse 17, receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, who of course is the living, reigning Lord. So what's that saying to you and me? It's saying that believers share in the eternal kingship of Jesus. How does that make you feel? If you read Ephesians 2, it talks about how we've been made alive in Christ, and then a verse later, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Even now, you might be sat in St. Alph's, but you're also seated in the heavenly realms. It's mind-blowing. Later in Romans 8:17, we are told we're co-heirs with Christ. Well, the contrast with Adam's legacy couldn't be starker, could it? What a privilege we have. Thank goodness that by God's grace, we have now chosen to be part of Christ's family and not Adam's any longer, where we discover that there's no hope, no life, no future. When Jesus came to this world to overturn the legacy of Adam, he declared, "I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness." And it's hard to express exactly what that means for each of us, but it's absolutely wonderful. So we've now recognized the differences between Christ and Adam in motives, results, and legacies. And Paul now points us to a similarity between them, but it certainly doesn't change the outcome. And the title of my third heading says as much, The Victory of Jesus, verses 18 and 19. And these verses bring us back to Paul's line of argument in verse 1. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That's verse 18. See that leap I told you about? He's got his so. And just as, verse 12, so, verse 18, there's righteousness, justification, and life for all people. You see, Adam and Christ are the two federal heads, the heads of the two humanities. And their single action impacts everyone, all people. Adam's single action of rebellion made him the door for sin, which led to condemnation and death. Jesus' single act of righteousness, dying on the cross on our behalf, made him the door to forgiveness, to justification and eternal life. His was the way of victory. As one commentator puts it, just as we are condemned on account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Christ did. I said earlier that the federal headship of Jesus was good news for us. And we can see that so clearly in verse 19, where his obedience makes the many who believe in him righteous in the sight of God. We did absolutely nothing to get that. He did everything on our behalf, representing us and reaping the most glorious benefits. It's like your accountant says, look, I've looked at your tax, and I reckon I could have a conversation with one or two people in government or whatever, and the people who might be able to help you here. I think you're paying too much, and I'm going to see what I can do. So you think, well, you know, maybe. And they do it as a favor, and they ring up, and you get $10,000 slashed off your tax bill. Okay, I'm just, wouldn't that be great? Okay, fantastic. You did nothing. He picked up the phone, he made some emails, he talked to people, he said, look, I'll take you, Roger, out for lunch, and he wheeled and dealed for you, and he got you that deal. That's what Jesus did. Except he's not a wheeler dealer. He got this amazing deal. We didn't do anything, but we get all the benefits. Grace, grace, grace. That's what it's all about. Of course, we started life in Adam, in Adam's disobedience. He represented us, unfortunately. But that was until we discovered we could ask Jesus, the second Adam, to represent us before the throne of heaven instead. Wow, that makes a difference. And God says to us, when we die, welcome in to my heaven. My son has told me about you. He died for you. And I know that you believe and trust in him. So welcome, my friend, into my heaven. That's what we say we believe as Christians. And that is the absolute truth. And we know that because Jesus is risen. The two humanities, one in Adam, one in Christ. Which one have we chosen to belong to? Which one would we like to belong to? Because that's the very important question that these verses prompt us to ask ourselves. Finally, the reign of grace. I'm going to cut this a bit short, and I'm simply going to say that with this reign of grace, we are given the great opportunity to discover all the goodness and love of God. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In Galatians, Paul says that the law was given to lead us to Christ and to justification. You see, when we break God's law, do not lie, do not steal, do not covet, and we realize we've done it, we think, oh, I've broken the law. And that's what God wanted. He gave the law so we realize, I need forgiveness. I need God. I can't be like Adam and just insist on my own way and what I want. I realize I'm in trouble and I need help. Well, help is at hand in Jesus. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, and the more we know what we shouldn't do, we want to do it. The more sin increased, grace increased all the more. God just couldn't stop loving and forgiving. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. So people who move from being in Adam to coming to Christ will discover that through Jesus there is full and free forgiveness for the sinner. It's all paid for because, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace superabounded is the word he uses. It overwhelmed sin, and death was replaced by the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. That's the impact our Lord has had. He's done and achieved extraordinary things for the whole of humanity. He's reversed all the damage done through Adam. Jesus has offered us forgiveness, freedom, hope, and life in its place. Do you know that and believe it in your heart? You're in Christ. You're justified. You're given eternal life. You're loved by God and reconciled to God. And Jesus has made all that possible for you. There's no more to be done but to praise him, give thanks to him, and serve him. And finally, knowing that we are in Christ helps us to look the world in the face with confidence. I don't know what you're facing in your life at the moment, but we can be sure of this, that we're safe and secure in the Lord Jesus. No one can pluck us from God's hand, John 10. Whatever happens, we're on the winning side, the Lord's side. And the powerful good news of Jesus is able to transform lives today, to speak to those in our humanity, but who are living without Jesus. Just last weekend, in Egypt, a country where preaching the gospel publicly remains a crime, a Muslim journalist in Egypt last weekend wrote a full-page article in a regular Egyptian newspaper under the heading, Love in Christianity. He wrote, "Finally, ladies and gentlemen, in this world of today where we live on a sea of blood and agony, swimming on a river of hatred, sins and evil that exceed all limits, have we ever heard anyone saying what the Christ, Isa, son of Mary, said when he told the love story we find in the Gospel of Matthew? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." This Muslim journalist saw the federal head of a new humanity, a new way of love and forgiveness and friendship. The grace of God is still abounding in Egypt, printing news of Jesus in their regular paper. Let's live confidently in the Lord Jesus this week. Amen.